Have you noticed this week, and we can get recording now, Dave, if you'd like. Have you noticed this week in any conversations that you've had or things within our culture, have you noticed that repeatedly the idea of what it means to be man or woman comes up? If you pay attention at all to the conversation that is ongoing in the culture, nationally or privately, you will discover that the issue of what it means to be man, what it means to be woman, is a regular daily issue within our culture. Let me tell you two things that happened that brought this into my mind this week. One is the controversy that has to do with President Obama's mandated contraception. The idea is that pregnancy is no longer a gift from God to a woman, specifically to her family generally, but it really has become an issue where it is a health issue for her. I don't think that is a thought that is either biblical, one, and probably not historical either. And I do think it has to go back to, it does have roots in what it means to be female and what it means to be male. How will this child interfere with what it is that I think I should become or the plans that we have? So that's one issue. And I'm just simply saying that the issue itself should cause us to think about what it means to be man, what it means to be woman. Second one, on Friday, FedEx guy came by, new FedEx gentleman, I've not met him before, FedEx guy came by, dropped off a package, and he said to me, we're standing at my door, he said, this is kind of weird. He said, my last two stops today, one is here, and then the other, he said, is at a business in town that many of us wish would go away. And its politically correct name is called Gentleman's Club. There are all other kinds of names for it. And he said to me, he said, I just think that's really weird. I have this stop at a church and then my next stop is there. And as we were talking, he said, you know, I never ever, before I got this job as a FedEx driver, I never entered a place like that. And now here I am, I drive FedEx, and I have to deliver packages there. And I've told my wife, I hate going in there. She said, I was raised to respect women, not degrade them. Exact quote. The guy's not a believer. That conversation developed a little bit more. That became obvious in that. And then, of course, he's on a time clock, so he's got to bail and got to go. But those two conversations, or those two ideas, the one about contraception, the other about that conversation with the FedEx guy, brought to my attention again the reality that this issue of what it means to be male, what it means to be female, is critical. It is really, 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 really big. And it's really big in your home. It's really big in your life, whether you're married or unmarried. It is a big, big, big deal. Men and women are different. There's no question about that. They are different by design. God made them that way. We're getting really close to the end of our weeks together, considering the idea of biblical manhood and womanhood. We're going to finish today, biblical manhood and womanhood in the home. The next weeks following then, we'll talk about biblical manhood and womanhood outside of the home. The vast majority of the scriptures have as their context of what it means to be male, what it means to be female, ideas that relate to the home. Because, as we talked about, in the biblical culture, the normal expression for a woman would have been in the structure of her home. So the vast majority of the scriptures deal with the life of a female as it relates to her home and the relationship of a man to his home, because everything centered around that. We've looked at a number of scripture texts which help us to understand where the ideas are found. Try this one again. Suggestions for me? All right, I'll let you do that while I keep talking. Last week, we spent a lot of time looking at two texts of Scripture. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Those texts should now be ingrained in your mind as places where we should go. But I want to ask you to think about something, that it's really important to see the instruction that is given in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, not as arbitrary. That is, it's not that God just put this in here, okay, I need something for women and I need something for men, so let me give them this. It really has very, very deep, significant theological roots. And those roots really are grounded in the very story of creation and the fall itself. Thank you. So here's how I want to encourage you to think about what Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and about what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. That those two apostles are giving their instruction intentionally to help men and women fight the sinful attitudes that result from the fall. So let's think about what happened at the fall, the issues that they would, with which those people would contend, and how these scriptures come in play. What happens with people in authority? The created order has it that male is in authority. What happens when somebody has authority? Well, as a result of sin, the fall, those who have authority often seek, right, to rule or dominate those who are under their authority. And they do it in selfish ways, self-serving ways, self-aggrandizement ways. And so the Bible exhorts men and husbands to fight against that. And how would they fight against that? Ephesians 5, by loving their wives in a sacrificial way. 1 Peter 3, by living with them in an understanding way, by honoring them. So the text that the Apostle Paul gives to us is not arbitrary. It's intended to help us men fight what is a natural penchant for us because of our sin natures, to dominate women in a way that serves self. That is an aspect of our fall. That's not an aspect of our manliness. That's a sin issue and needs to become a sanctification issue. So what does Paul give us? He gives us truth to help us fight that in us. The same thing happens with women. What happens with people who are under authority? What is it that is often a sinful bent for them? Children, at a very, very young age, don't they come home and they start talking about what their teacher did or didn't do? She let so-and-so do this, but she didn't let me. I had to do this. Nobody else had to do it. At very, very young ages, we demonstrate resentment to those who have authority over us. And then we seek to escape from it. And in extreme cases, we will even overturn it. I will not have you to be an authority over me. So what does the New Testament urge wives to do in that situation? To fight against that temptation to overthrow or resent. The New Testament urges wives to submit to their own husbands, willingly to give themselves to them in obedience and respect. And to do that, Peter says, with a gentle and quiet spirit. Because that, of course, is the will of God. So one of the things I want to help us understand as we consider texts like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, that these are given for our aid, for our benefit. They are here for our help. They are here to move us along. They're not here to cause us to stumble. They're not here to make life difficult for us. In fact, what they are here to do is make life the way that God intended it to be. Maybe that's how life is intended to be. That was a pretty good amen. With that in mind, let's look at some practical implications of what we've seen in these big passages. There are certainly many, 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 many ways that biblical principles can play out in the home. We could probably take weeks and look at specific examples. So we don't have time, obviously, to do that. But I think there are ones that are common enough that we can talk about those and really address those issues because they come up regularly with great frequency. So let's do that. I mentioned to you that theology delivers practical applications. That's just what we were talking about. Let's consider this first one. Husband and wife, husbands and wives. A husband and a wife have distinctive God-given main roles within the family. Okay, well, what are those? God's distinctive given role for a man is that he would be the provider and the protector. To a woman, his God-given main role for her is that she would be a wife and a mother. In this room, that probably is an acceptable thing for me to say. If I were to say that in a gathering outside of this, there is not a whole lot that I could say that would be more controversial than that statement. And yet, the Bible is very, very clear on that. So even when we go back to the initial chapters of the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 3, we see there what is the reality that God desires for people, the normative behavior that God wants. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's sin, God describes what effects sin will have on both the man and the woman. Have you ever thought about this? That the impact, the effect of sin on Adam and Eve was different? Have you thought about that? How the fall relates to the man is different than how the fall relates to the woman. So that Adam, God does not say the same thing to Adam that he does to Eve. And what is happening as you consider that text in Genesis 3 is that God relates the effects of the fall specifically to the unique calling and role that he had originally given to the man and to the woman. So let's think about that. When God addressed the woman about her sin and the consequences of the fall, he said to her that her problems would result, her sin would result in pain during childbirth, and that she would experience conflict between herself and her husband. That's Genesis 3:16. In other words, God spoke to her about what is unique to her as a woman, her role as a mother and a wife. And the fall was going to impact that. He did the same thing when he spoke to Adam. The impact, the effect of the fall, his sin, was going to be upon his role as a man. So he talked with Adam about the difficulties that he was now going to have caring for the garden. No thorns before, and now it was going to be with great sweat and great labor that he cared for creation. And it was going to require the sweat of his brow to provide for his family. Genesis 3:17-19. The point in noting that is to identify that the role of a husband as protector and provider, the role as a woman that she assumes willingly as a helper to her husband and a caregiver to her children, all of that is ordered in Scripture. It is part of God's creation plan. It's not cultural construct. It is not Victorian or a traditional view. This is God's design. Second idea. What about some questions? If that's true, then what do we think, what can we say about a wife and or mother working outside the home? Well, would you take your Bibles, please? And let's turn to a text of Scripture which might shed some light on this. Titus chapter 2, please, if you would. Titus 2. Beginning of verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Older women likewise teach that they," speaking to younger women, "that they be reverent to behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Your translation may say in verse 5, "busy at home," or something along those particular lines. Some people have looked at that particular word in that phrase. In verse 5 of the New King James, the word is translated homemakers. Some have looked at that and said, well, that means that she shouldn't work outside the home at all. Any work by a woman outside the home would be inappropriate and outside of the bounds of Scripture. But the fact that a woman should primarily care for her home does not necessarily imply that she should never work outside of the home. What is the point of this passage? The point of this passage, really consistent with the whole of the Bible, is this: that a woman should take it as her God-given primary responsibility to be a diligent homemaker. What does she do there? She provides a godly and nurturing Christian environment. For whom? For whoever it is that makes up her family. Regardless of whatever she does, and before she focuses on other things. Her primary responsibility, she knows it to be her home. And she is going to do whatever she can to provide that kind of structure in her home. That is what the Scriptures teach. Let's look at another text of Scripture which is helpful to us in this regard. Let's go to Proverbs 31, if we could. We'll pick it up in verse 16. There wisdom writes, "She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms." Verse 18, "She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants." All right, so a lot of responsibilities here in this particular woman's life that depict activity and responsibility that really are outside the four walls of her home. So in the text, we see her doing all kinds of things. She apparently is into real estate. Looks like she buys and sells land. She plants vineyards or gardens. She starts what appears to be a textile business that has some pretty high-end clientele. Why does she do this? How does she do this? Is this consistent with her primary responsibility? What appears in this text is that everything that she does is in submission to her husband, and the end of it is for caring well for her family and for fulfilling her responsibility to them. It does not appear within the text that she is embarking on these things so that she can find herself on the cover of some magazine recognized for her entrepreneurial adventures. Nor is it that she is attempting to stimulate herself intellectually and trying to expand who she is as a person. What it appears in Proverbs 31 is that everything that she does is not for its own sake or for her own sake or at the expense of her family. She does what she does as a servant to her family. And the end of it is for the betterment of her family And in the end, from whom does she receive accolades? Answer, her husband and her children. Her husband will praise her, and her children will rise up and call her blessed. So let's think about this, because this is a biggie. What about a mother, wife working outside the home? Let me give you some questions that maybe can help answer this in your particular situation. Or if you have daughters who are pursuing higher education, helping them with what is the reason for the pursuit of that higher education. What are you hoping to do with that? Question. And helping to answer the bigger question. What are the wife's motivations for doing this? Are they selfish? Or are those motivations for the good of her family? Will this enterprise actually be beneficial to her family? And that is a really, really big phrase. Because the first question, we can justify most anything in the last phrase, for the good of the family, right? We can justify just about anything. Will this enterprise actually be beneficial to her family? Now, that's different. Will it aid her husband in his calling? Will it contribute to her care of her children? Or is it harmful to that priority? Can she do this? Can she work outside the home while still being faithful to her primary calling to be a godly wife and mother? Key ideas in these words: beneficial, priority, primary. These are the kinds of questions that we should ask in answering the bigger question. What about the wife and or mother working outside the home? The scriptures do not teach that a woman never should. Instead, the scriptures teach here is her primary responsibility. Now, if she takes on something else, what she takes on needs to be in support of that primary responsibility. Does that make sense to you? Fourth question. Does the outside the home enterprise she is considering enhance and facilitate and showcase her biblical femininity, or does it undermine and suppress it? These are all questions that I would hope that you would ask as you consider what additional responsibilities you would take on to yourself, or what additional responsibilities you would encourage your wife to take to herself. These are the kind of questions that I hope that you would ask. Which, of course, leads to the idea of a decision about whether to work outside the home should not be a unilateral one by either party. Neither spouse should say, yes, this is my decision and I'm going to do it. Instead, a man and a woman, a wife and her husband should make it together. They make it under his leadership as the head of that marriage and the head of that particular family. Any question on that, Chris? OK. Okay. So the question is, what if she is making significantly more money than he is? Prior to their marriage, they get married, and they would not be able to, you said, sustain life. Okay. Well, it would seem to me that the sustaining of life is pretty critical. And it might be wise for her if she desires to sustain the life of the people there to keep her job. I don't think that's what you mean, actually, life support. I don't think you mean that everyone's going to die if she does not work. The question of whether or not we can put bread and food on the table is not the same as, can we live in a 800 square foot home or a 1800 square foot home? That's not the same question. If it is an issue of lifestyle, I would strongly encourage that couple to consider the primary roles of those two people. If we are talking about an issue where if she doesn't work, we're not eating. I'm doing all I can and we can't make it if she doesn't work. We're not going to eat. That's a sustaining life question. She is helping him in his job. He says, I'm the primary breadwinner, but I'm underemployed. I'm unemployed. I'm knocking on doors. I'm doing everything I possibly can, but it just isn't happening. That's a totally different question than we're driving a 1991 Escort and we would prefer to drive a 2008 Impala. So she is going to work. That's a totally different question. Does that make sense to you? Anything else? How should husbands and wives make decisions like the one that we just talked about? These are questions that we're asking. We're talking about biblical manhood, womanhood in the home. I'm raising, here are some topics to consider. Let's talk about it on two sides. On the one hand, we have to understand that the primary responsibility for the decision rests with that husband. He is charged by God with maintaining leadership. He is not to abdicate that. He is not to passively give that leadership to his wife. Well, you just make the decision. I cannot tell you how many times I've engaged with couples and he has just given away his responsibility. It's not so much that she sought it as much as he said, I don't want it. So on the one hand, he has that responsibility to exercise that headship, which the Bible calls it, given to him by God. On the other hand, he must remember that he is to lead by serving. The Bible says about his wife, she is his fellow heir with him of God's promises. She has different strengths than he does. Her strengths are called into action because of his weaknesses. Because of that, husband really must honor his wife, respect her views, her opinions, her feelings on something, her contributions to the issue at hand. I have learned, gentlemen, that it is normally to the detriment of myself and my family for me to do something out of step with the counsel that Brenda has given to me. I've learned it the hard way. I am still learning it the hard way. You are wise to benefit from the woman's intuition that God has given to her. If she is especially insightful. See in that not a challenge to who you are as a man, but see in that a gift from God to you. Because without it, you'd be a knucklehead. And you'd do things that you'd look back and say, why didn't you tell me not to do that? And she would say to you, because you've told me not to say anything to you. Ultimately, a husband and wife should seek to come to a decision that really is satisfying to both of them. That would be the ultimate hope, right? That they're both convinced this is the right thing to do. We've discussed this ad infinitum. There's not anything left to discuss. We've talked with the Lord about this. We've considered what the Scriptures have to say. We've sought biblical counsel where necessary from our pastors or from other people in whom we have confidence. Ultimately, that would be the ideal, right? But that's not always the case. And when that doesn't happen, when there are those handful of times where there's not agreement, it is the responsibility of the husband in that situation to exercise his leadership and make the decision, one in which he may decide to go in her direction. It's not what he thinks should be done, but he is going to choose to go the direction that she says. And if it doesn't work out, he's not going to come back and say, we took your decision and look how it worked out. Because he is the one who led in that. And he will say, okay, Lord, as you as my witness, I was attempting to lead my family. I made the wrong decision. Help me to be humble about that. Not blame anybody around me. Be a man and lead my family to correction. Here's how we're going to fix it. That's biblical manhood. And that's what biblical femininity looks like. It when she says to her husband in that situation where they cannot come to agreement, okay, God has given you to me as my head. I, in obedience to my Lord, will be in obedience to you on this decision. And I fully, wholeheartedly will help you to see it to fulfillment. I'm not going to be reluctant on that. If it blows up in your face, I'm not going to say, should have listened to me. I'm not going to do that. If it blows up in our face, I'm going to say to you, I'm going to help you. You show us the way out. And I'm going to help you lead, help you get us there. How should a husband and wife care for and discipline their children? Let's take our Bibles and go back to the New Testament, if we would. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if we could. 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3 verse 4 says, in the list of the qualifications for a pastor or a bishop or an elder, that this man should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Or if a man does not rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We've considered previously that the husband is responsible for everything that takes place within his home, including the instruction and the oversight of his children. So Ephesians 6:4, for example, says, fathers, bring children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The responsibility rests with him. Within that ultimate responsibility, however, Scripture does present that the immediate day-to-day management of a house is the domain of the wife. 1 Timothy 5:14 says women, says wives are to manage their homes. We looked at Titus chapter 2 where they are called homemakers. Proverbs 31, the text that we looked at, included many things that she does to accomplish this. In her home, she teaches, she applies diligence, she exercises wisdom. So a man is wise, a husband is wise to recognize the calling of his wife and to give her space to carry it out under his leadership. So you walk into the kitchen and it isn't organized like you think it should be organized. Back off. God gave to her the prerogative for the day-to-day running of that. And you don't spend as much time in there as she does, probably. Let her do what she does. Give her the freedom to operate in that. Recognize that the management of the household is hers in submission to your leadership. So, when it comes to children, practically what it means is she likely is going to spend more time with the kids. Probably. It probably means that she's going to be more directly involved with their schooling and surrounding activities. It may be that she picks them up from school, that she meets with the teacher after school. That may be what happens. And it may be that because she has more time with the children, that she disciplines them when her husband is not around. A father really should teach his children to respect and honor their mother whether he is present or not. So I want to talk about two ideas there. I remember with our oldest one time. Michael's a great kid. The Lord has just given us wonderful, wonderful children. And he was texting me this morning about what I'm preaching today. And I wish for all of you that your children respect and honor you like he does his mom and me. God has given us a great gift in him. I remember one time when he was young. Going through puberty stage, that kind of age. And I happened to be there and I heard him talk to Brenda in a way that, I mean, I spun my head. Where in the world did that come from? And he and I went nose to nose. I was not in control, but we went nose to nose. And I said to him, "Boy, nobody talks to my wife like that." I didn't say his mom. She is my wife. And I wouldn't let you talk to her that way. And I wouldn't let you or you or you or you or you or any of you men. I wouldn't let one of you men talk to her that way. I would be in your mug so fast, it would never, ever happen. Michael and I are standing there nose to nose. And we established right away that this woman is to be treated with the respect that she deserves because God made her and she is my wife and I'm going to protect her from everybody, even you, boy, if I have to. The second idea is, when a husband and wife are together with children, the one who needs to take the leadership in correcting and disciplining those children is dad. He doesn't look at his mom, the kid's mom, and say, "Would you take care of that? How come you're not taking care of it? Kids are your domain. Go do that." Instead, he sets the tone. He avoids the I'm not going to get involved, lead. He correctively disciplines the children when that's called for. He correctively does that. So in the case that I described to you, I am correcting the sinful behavior toward a woman. In this case, it happened to be my wife, and coincidentally, that boy's mother. And when that happens, when a husband in love for his children corrects them, a wife should rejoice in that. There's a lot that we can talk about there about how to discipline and all that kind of stuff, but we don't have time to do that today, and it's a little outside of the bounds of what we're doing. I need to finish in the next couple of minutes, so let me get through these last couple ones. How should husbands and wives allocate other duties and responsibilities? All right, let's think about something. There are many things that happen in the daily affairs of a household. However, let's not categorize those things as either masculine or feminine. That's what women do. I hate that phrase. That's what men do. There is going to be freedom and variation in each marriage dependent upon the strengths and the weaknesses of the individuals within that marriage. So let me give you an example for Brenda and me. From the very beginning, how we run the finances of our home has been like this. I am the banker. Brenda is the accountant. Brenda is really, 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 really good with details. And any of you who have been around me for any period of time, you know that's probably good, that I have somebody who's really good at details around me. I need those kind of people around me. I tend to think in big pictures, big ideas. I need the people around me who will think on the details of it, consequences of those actions. Here's what needs to happen for those things to be implemented. Brenda is really, really, really good with details. So when we got married, I'm the banker. She is the accountant. So what does that mean? Since we've lived in our home in Evergrove Heights, we've lived there 10 years. This spring will be 10 years in that home. We are on our fifth mortgage. We have refinanced each time with a lower rate and shorter terms. So we can see the end in sight right now of what it's going to mean to have that paid off. I'm really, really thankful for that. The Lord has been just very gracious to us to be able to do that. When we refinance, at no time has Brenda actually said, hey, you know what, we should think about refinancing our home. That's never happened. Instead, I come home and I say, Brenda, I really think we should refinance our home. Because here's what it means. We could do this, and we could do this, and we could do this. And in that way, I set the idea of what it's going to look like. I cannot tell you what day our mortgage payment is due. I do not know. In fact, I have a general idea of how much our mortgage is right now. But I promise you, if we were to put her on the spot this morning, Brenda, what is the amount of our mortgage? She could tell you to the penny. Our bills are always paid on time. My job is big picture. Her job is intimate details. It's just the strengths and weaknesses in our family. How that plays out in your family may be different. The issue is not that everyone looks like the same cookie cutter. It may be the exact opposite for you. The issue is that there are some things which she's going to be real good at. There are some things that you're going to be real good at. And so you work those out. And that's how you divide up those duties and responsibilities. Got to finish up here. How should single women and men think about biblical masculinity and femininity in the home? I want to get this real quick. We've talked a lot about this, but I think there are characteristics that can transcend the context of marriage or even children, so that we would think that the task for single men and women is to conduct themselves and manage their own households in such a way that build and nurture those characteristics. So men, here's the idea for our single men. We who are married need to help our single men think this way. we need to help them resist the idea of living as a perpetual teenager. You conduct yourself in your own home, even if you're a single guy, whether you live alone or whether you live with a group of guys, in a way, you conduct yourself in a way that fosters responsibility, discipline, self-controlled, without regard to whether or not you are married or pursuing marriage. You can still manage your own household well. Your finances can be in order. Your clothes can be washed. Your room can be clean. The dishes do not have to stack up in the sink until there aren't any more, and there are no more paper plates, and you're tired of eating off of aluminum foil or out of cardboard boxes, and say, okay, I guess I better clean this place up. No, 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 no. Stop living like a teenager. Learn to use something else besides your cell phone to make dinner. You practice self-leadership in the form of spiritual and other disciplines. You practice servant leadership even in your own home. You can open your home to others. You can be a good and generous neighbor. Even if you choose to remain single, these things will help train you for the responsibility of running your household as a husband or a father. Managing your own household well must be something that a single man does also. Single ladies, cultivate and nurture traits of biblical femininity. Be busy at home rather than focusing all your energies on your work or outside pursuits. Practice hospitality. Host people in your home. Prepare meals for others in the congregation when they don't even need it. You just call somebody up and say, hey, I want to make a meal for you Thursday night. I'll bring it by. Learn to manage your household well. Be deliberate about decorating or making sure that repairs are made or planning your meals or governing your time. Choose to be very careful about your words that may lead to gossip. Offer childcare for others in your home or in their home. Pursue the omnicompetence. How do you like that word? Pursue the omnicompetence of the Proverbs 31 kind of woman, even though you may not be a married kind of woman. Omnicompetent. Is it a real word? Neither did I. Until I made it up. All right. So there's some overlap in those two, and that's partly because I'm talking to single people who, by definition, do not have someone to complement them as a spouse. All right. There are all kinds of applications that need to be made. My point is that you think about it and that you seek to apply the primary responsibilities that God has given to you. I'm sorry that I took 5 extra minutes. Sorry about that. All righty. Have a great morning. Thank you.